for the last few weeks that we are, for these weeks during the summer, going through the Psalms. And I think it's important practice for us as a church each year to spend time, significant time, studying and looking and reading and reflecting upon the Psalms, because the Psalms are really the prayer book of the Bible. They were prayers that Jesus offered up, and they're intended to be prayers that we are to offer up for ourselves, take up for ourselves. And so my hope is that the more we understand them, then the more that we will pray them, and the more that we will see Jesus in and through the Psalms. Now, you'll notice that in the worship guide, there's two Psalms, Psalm 12 and 13. And several weeks ago when I was putting this together, I had the bright idea that I would combine and preach on both Psalm 12 and 13 together, because there are ways in which they sort of match up. But as I was working on this, I realized I was just writing two sermons, and that was going to be really, really long. And so no one wants to sit through two sermons in one Sunday. So we're just going to look at Psalm 12 this morning. We'll look at Psalm 13 next week. I'll read both of them, and so you can treat Psalm 13 as a little bit of a preview for what's to come next week. But we're going to give our attention to Psalm 12 this week, and then 13 next. So let's give our attention to God's Word, Psalms 12 and 13. To the choir master, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. And then Psalm 13. To the choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Lift up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully with me. This is the word of the Lord. It's absolutely true, and it's given to us in love. Would you pray with me? Oh God, we pray this morning that as we turn to your word, as we turn to these prayers and this psalm, that, Lord, they would be for us words that are brought deep into our hearts, that they would shape us, that they would form us, that they would become prayers that we would take up, that we would be able to recall, that they would show us above all your grace and mercy and your Son and our Savior Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. I think one of the things that helps make sense of Psalm 12 makes it actually a little bit easier to understand and easier to apply and maybe even a little easier to pray is to understand and realize that David is here addressing his own community, his own people. And I'll admit, it took me a little while to kind of see that and to figure that out. Because if you remember last week, Psalm 11, David has those who are hiding in the shadows with bows bent and arrows aimed at him. And so it's he's talking about enemies. You read Psalm 13, which we also read, and it's a lot about the external enemies. And so much of the early Psalms is David on the run, right? Hunted by people trying to kill him. And as we talked about last week, Psalm 2 sets the stage really for all of the Psalms, but especially for the context of the early Psalms, where it reminds us that the nation's rage and the people, the leaders, plot in vain against the Lord and against his anointed. And so the context for so much of this is these external pressures and enemies that are against David and against his people. And so we've been following David through, as we go through these Psalms, through this time of personal chaos, which also then means a time of chaos for God's people, because He's the anointed king, and yet Saul and later his own son Absalom are hunting him. Right? They want him dead. So David deals with a lot of external enemies, but here in Psalm 12, something shifts. And it's a subtle shift. It's as though David looks around and realizes once again that he is in danger, but this time the danger aren't the slings and arrows from external enemies. The danger is that he's alone. And what has brought him into isolation, again, are not arrows and bows. It is words. It's words. The faithful have vanished, he says. And what has scattered the faithful, as we'll learn in Psalm 12, are words. So Psalm 12 is about a lot of things, but underneath it, it's about the power of words, the power of speech, the power of the tongue. The way words can destroy a community, and the way words can also heal and sustain a community as well. Now, you don't have to be around the church very, very long at all to know and experience that power. You, no doubt, have experienced it, right? A single sentence that landed years ago and has never quite left you. A word that told you that you were too much, or that you were not enough, or that you didn't belong. Right? You can still hear it. You can still hear those words. And you felt the other kind too, right? The word that came exactly at the right moment to help you when you thought you'd go, when you thought you would go under. When we carry words for decades and we become in some measure the words that have been spoken over us. And you don't even really need the church for this. You don't need to be in the church for this. Just to be human is to hold this power in your mouth, this ability every day with the people closest to you to either tear down or to build up. And despite this experience, we often forget the power that words have over us. And yet the Bible never forgets this, but the Bible absolutely knows the power of words. It has a great deal to say about our words and what they can do. And so Psalm 12 is really one more, you know, beautiful reflection on the power of our words. And so that's what I want to look at this morning. I will look at it in three ways. First, the power of words to destroy a community. The power of the way words, the word that saves a community, than the word that sustains a community. So the word that destroys, the word that saves, and the word that sustains. So first, the word that destroys community. So David begins this psalm by crying out aloud to God, right? And we'll come back to that cry in just a minute. But first, look again at the context. The first four verses read like in aftermath of an apocalypse. The godly have vanished, the faithful are gone, and whoever is left is really just doing one thing. They're uttering lies to their neighbor, flattering with smooth lips, and what the psalm calls a double heart, really just a divided heart. David is walking through the wreckage, and in verse 4, he shows us what is underneath all of that. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us, who is master over us? That sounds familiar. If that theme sounds familiar, it's a little bit like the Tower of Babel all over again. Back in Genesis, all of humanity spoke one language, and they say to each other, come, let us build a city. Let's build a tower to the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. Not God's name, but for ourselves. Let's make a name for ourselves. And a monument that is so high we can climb on our own and be answerable to no one but us. And you might recall how that ends, right? God comes down, he confuses their speech and scatters them. They reach for a name that they could to their own ends in words, and no one can trust their words, and so they're scattered. They become divided. That's what's happening here, except it's Babel again in miniature. So it's not there's an enemy coming for us and we have to now run, but it's here. It's the same old desire. It's to build a name for ourselves. To make our speech answerable to no one but us. Which is really just a version of like power through persuasion. Freedom through speech and a tongue that answers to nobody. So this is the picture David paints. When speech comes untethered from God's word and from the life of God, it doesn't go quiet. Speech actually then goes to work. It turns to lies, to flattery, to boasting that's dressed up as praise of someone else. And so here's what I think David wants us to see, that this isn't just a surface problem, that this isn't just a problem with speech. Flattery sounds great, and that's why it's appealing, And it can even, you know, sound like love, but underneath it, the text says, is a double heart. In other words, a divided heart. One heart that speaks the compliment, and another that's hidden, that is really using you. And once a community's speech runs on a double or divided hearts, the thing that's holding it together is already gone. Even before anyone said an obviously false word or a destructive word, because no one can be fully trusted. This is a picture of a community coming apart at the only seam that ever held it, the ability to take each other at their word. And so this is why Scripture has never treated words as merely superficial. The Bible always talks about words having great power. I mean, the Bible begins with God speaking, but it's those words that bring the world and creation into existence. The words aren't just commentary and a description of what's happening. They're God's word making the world. And when trust was broken in the garden with Adam and Eve, it was broken through a question about a word. Did God really say you shouldn't eat from that tree? So the oldest lie in the Bible is the serpent taking advantage of words and misquoting God. As God reveals himself to Israel through his law, he gives them the ninth commandment, which protects your neighbor from speech well before it protects your neighbor from your property. Proverbs, wisdom literature, says death and life are in the power of the tongue. And the prophets would condemn the leaders who cry peace, peace over people who have no peace. It's like the prophets are saying, look, it's flattery again, but it's just pastoral malpractice because there is no peace. And then later on in the New Testament, James will say, talking about speech, that the tongue is so powerful, it can set the forest ablaze. And so what I want you to see is that none of this is incidental. Scripture keeps returning to the tongue, to the way we use our words, because our speech keeps deciding whether a people can be a people at all. How we talk to one another really does matter, which is why we do what we do here every week. Why we speak out loud in worship is so that we tell the truth out loud on purpose in front of each other. We tell the truth about who God is, that he is glorious, that he is righteous and holy. That's what the call to worship is. That's why we sing the doxology every week. We're telling the truth about who God is. And then we tell the truth about who we are. That's what the confession of sin is for. It's not some ritual of self-loathing, but it's the one moment each week where the whole room agrees together to stop flattering. We stop flattering God, we stop flattering each other, we stop flattering ourselves, and we say the one true thing instead, that we are sinners and that we need mercy. We do this not for performance. This is just the truth of who we are. And it's spoken out loud, and it's together. The one place all week where every mouth in the room finally matches every heart. Because we're telling the truth. See, the psalm says when we're left to ourselves, we all drift. We will all drift towards lies. We will all drift towards flattery. That gets us what we want. Confession of sin is when we gather together and we refuse to let that drift of the heart go unnamed. And we return to the truth. And see, underneath that drift is always the same question. Who is master over us? Right? That's the question in the psalm. Who's master over us? If our lips are our own, we're answerable to nobody. Then eventually, everything else is too. Right? That's the trade being made in verse 4. We get to say anything, which means we start to believe, and then we get to do anything. It's like our own declaration of independence against God. And so David shows us what that actually produces. It isn't neutral. He says in verse 5, the Lord's own answer, he tells us the real fruit of this. A fruit of a community that only speaks lies, that only speaks flattery. It's this: the poor are plundered and the needy groan. See, it's a community that has given itself over to lying and flattering, then has forgotten what it was for. It's a community that no longer exists for the sake of people on the margins, for the poor, for the needy, for the ones with no leverage to protect themselves, because it stopped being a people that speaks the truth to anyone, including itself. And we have to be honest as we approach a psalm like this, that we live in a culture that runs on flattery. I mean, we reward it. Just look at our public life, the flattery of the crowd, the flattery of whoever can give us what we want to get ahead. It's words shaped not to be true, but to be useful, to win, to move people. And I think if we're honest, we want to be flattered. We're looking for that. So this psalm stands as a warning in both directions for us, in the words we speak and then the words that we let move us. See, the first thing is that it asks, is simply for us to see, to recognize the power of words and the power of the word, the power of the words that we speak and the power of the words that we listen to. That's what we say can hollow out a community, even while it looks like strength. That flattery can wear the face of warmth. And a lie can carry the appearance of power while underneath the whole thing is falling apart. So that's the danger. Words can do this. A tongue answerable to no one can pull a whole community apart. It can scatter the faithful. It can isolate the neighbor. It leaves the powerless with no one to protect them. But David doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop just with the danger, and neither does this psalm, because the same psalm that shows us that the word shows us a word that destroys a community also shows us a word that saves community. And that's the next thing I want you to see, the word that saves community. And the first word that saves community is a prayer. It's the first words out of David's mouth in this psalm. It's, "Save, O Lord." Notice first about that prayer, these words, "Save, O Lord." It's not eloquent. It isn't even persuasive. It doesn't build a case. It's just really, in Hebrew, it's just two words. Compare that to verse 4, right, where our lips are with us, which could also have been translated, our lips are our own. Who is master over us, right? That is self-confidence, self-assured, answerable to no one. And then you have David just saying, "Save, O Lord." It's the opposite of that on every level. That's the prayer David is teaching us to pray. Not when we've got our case together, but when we stop flattering ourselves, when we stop believing our own lies long enough to see what's actually true, that we actually need to be rescued and only God can rescue us. And then in verse 5, we see another word that saves. And this time it's not David's words, it's God's response. God speaks, and it's important to hear what stirs God to action. Again, because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, "I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs." Okay, so verses 2 through 4, the confident really, they have the microphone, so to speak, right? They're the confident ones, the liars, the flatterers, the tongues that prevail. In three verses, and it's just polished, self-assured speech. Not one word of it, though. Not one word of it reaches God. What reaches God is a groan. It's not an argument. Not even a full sentence. Just, "Save, O Lord." God does not rise for the eloquent. He rises for the groaning. Because this is who God is. He's not moved by whoever makes the best case, but by whoever can make a case, whoever can't make a case at all, and cries out anyway. That's why God rises. Those who cry out in their weakness. Which means this prayer that David is giving us, "Save, O Lord," it never leaves our lips. It should never leave our lips. We never get past this because we are always a people in need of rescuing. And notice what we need saving from first. It's not those people. It's not the world out there. We need saving from ourselves, from our own capacity for lies, from our own double divided hearts. From our own desire to answer to no one but ourselves. It is a cry to be saved from ourselves. That's what David is doing when he says, "Save the Lord." But David prays one more prayer here in verse 3, and it's really a second request. Aiming at the very thing, point one we were talking about, the way that the word can destroy community. He says, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts." So notice the order here. He doesn't pray, "Lord, help me speak more truthfully." He prays, "Lord, cut off the lie." See, the truth-telling doesn't come first. The cutting off comes first. The truthful speech is what grows out of the ground once the lie has been removed. And see, that's really important because it means we don't become a community of true speech by trying harder to be honest. We become one by praying these two prayers together. "Save us, O Lord, and cut off the lies. Cut off the lies among us. And then letting the answer to those prayers remake us. So we're not trying to grit our way into honesty. To pray that is to pray this is to groan to be rescued. And this is where we need to see how this psalm points beyond David. Because the God who rises for the groaning didn't stay at a distance from it. He became the groaning himself in Jesus. This is why Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 8 that Jesus, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. See, the saving word didn't only answer the cry of the plundered from heaven. He entered the condition of being plundered. That's what Jesus does. He was stripped and mocked and tried on false testimony. Everything that destroys community, Jesus walked into in order to save it. We'll say more about this in a second, but for now, I just want you to see the cry that saves community isn't the one that sounds strongest. It's the one honest enough to say simply, save me. The word that saves community. Lastly, the word that sustains community. This is really verses 6 through 8. The words of the Lord are pure words like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. And so here's the question I think is before us then, by the time we get to the end of this psalm. You're going to believe someone's words. All of us. We're going to believe someone's words, likely our own. So if you're going to walk away from all that, if you're going to cut off the lying lips, including our own, how do we trust God's words? How do we know that they're going to be true? How do we prioritize God's words over our own or over whatever we might, whoever else we might be listening to in the world? And see, this is what David is showing us here. David is drawing a contrast. On the one side, it's the community that tells lies, their words full of flattery, all shine, no substance. It looks like, you know, silver that's just coating over a cheap ball of clay. But then in verse 6, the Lord's words have no impurity in them at all. Purified seven times. This is the word that's been through the fire, which is why you know it can carry weight. See, when silver was refined in the ancient world, the fire just didn't clean it. It proved it. It would burn off everything false and left something you could trust to be exactly what it claimed to be. All the way through, there's no filler when metal was refined. No coating. And that is what God's word is. It's tested in the furnace and found pure, true and trustworthy. And he keeps it. And by the way, this is why we look at these psalms. This is why we give ourselves to these ancient texts and pray them. Because fellow sojourners and followers of Jesus have faced every trial and every tribulation and found wisdom and solace and hope and rest and found Jesus in these psalms. See, the psalms themselves have been refined in the furnace of tribulation and testing and persecution and pain and uncertainty. And so that's why we turn to them. Because these words have been refined. And so the picture you get at the end of this psalm is a renewed community. It's a people rescued and then sustained by the Lord who speaks truth and keeps his promises. See, the very thing lies have destroyed, God's word is now rebuilding. The community that flattery tore apart, the pure word now rebuilds and now holds together. That's the hope that this psalm hands us. A community that lies could not sustain. God's word can now and does sustain and protect. And this is the hope of the church. This is the hope for this church. This is why we do what we do here. Every week we gather under one word that has no impurity in it. And we read it. And we pray it. And we listen to it. And we confess our sins together under it. And we stop pretending to be something that we're not. And then we come to the table where the word is put into our hands in bread and wine. None of that is decoration. That is God sustaining us by his grace. But then look at the last verse. We'll close with this. Because the psalm does not end where you'd want it to end. At least where I'd want it to end. Verse 8. On every side the wicked prowl as vileness is exalted among the children of man. I mean, that's not great. That's not how I want this psalm to end. Right? The psalm ends not with the liars being defeated. Not with the wicked driven off the field. It ends with them still prowling. Vileness still exalted. Still getting the applause. Still up on the platform being celebrated. Still with the microphone. The world of verse 1 is still the world of verse 8. Nothing on the outside has gotten any safer in this psalm. And I appreciate the honesty of this psalm, and that's because this is the world you're going back to this afternoon. This is the world you're going to face tomorrow morning. The lies don't stop. The flattery is still running. The vile thing is still being cheered. And this psalm does not pretend otherwise. So it's important to hear what this psalm and what the gospel actually does and does not promise. Because it does not promise that God lifts you out of this world. This psalm promises that he keeps you in it, but guarded and sustained. Sustained inside the very generation that has not changed. Not rescued by removal, but kept by a word that has no impurity in it. A word that will not let you go. See, all through the Bible, you get these moments where the people of God look around for someone righteous. Someone whose word is true, someone who could save them. And the problem is no one is there, right? So you have Abraham standing before God pleading for Sodom and trying to make this bargain with God. If there's 50 righteous, if there's 10 righteous, will you save? But then Abraham just sort of walks away because there aren't 10 righteous. Isaiah looks out over Israel and says that God saw that there was no man, no one, and wondered if there was anyone to intercede, and he saw no one. And here it is again in verse 1. The godly one is gone. The faithful have vanished. Now God did answer David, right? In verse 5, the Lord arose. David's cry was heard. But underneath the psalm, there's still a deeper need that we cannot resolve, that the psalm cannot resolve. This vanishing of the faithful, the search for a word that has no impurity in it, this longing for one righteous person who does not disappear. And that need is not David's alone, it's ours, right? The psalm doesn't just describe David's world, it's actually exposing our need. And so that's why this psalm only brings hope and comfort if it ultimately points you to the pure word himself, to Jesus. See, Jesus came into a world of double hearts and flattering lips, and he did not merely speak a trustworthy word. He was one. The word, as John tells us in his gospel, the word made flesh and dwelt among us and came to live among us. A word you could not only hear, but now touch and follow and trust. The one voice on earth with no impurity in it. And here's the thing to see. That word, Jesus, went into the furnace too. His trial was the fire. Look at what surrounded him. It's false witnesses. It's flattering, trapping questions, boasts of power, the wicked prowling on every side, the exact words of world of verses 1 through 4 closing in on him all at once. And what did he do with his mouth? What did he do with his words? Almost nothing. He did not defend himself. He did not flatter. He did not spin. He did not fight self-justifying speech with more of the same. He was silent. And he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He was tested in the hottest furnace there's ever been, and there was no deceit found in his mouth. And he was the one who arose for the groaning of the needy by becoming needy himself. He climbed down into the very condition this psalm cries out from and took the place of the plundered and loved and served the world, and they killed him. But God raised him up on the third day. And so that is why verse 7 can stand next to verse 8 and still be true. The wicked still prowl, vileness is still exalted, and yet in him, in Jesus, the promise is that you are sustained. Not because the prowling has stopped, but because the one who went into the fire and through the grave came out on the other side. And now he is ruling and reigning over all of creation. So the question the psalm asks us is, which word are you building your life on? The word that is with us, mine and yours, the answerable to no one word, you know, all shine, no substance, a lot of flattery. Or is it the word that came out of the furnace, the word made flesh, proven time after time to be pure, to be true, the one who answered a groan, becoming the groaning one, and will sustain you in the middle of the chaotic world? See, for David, even though the faithful had vanished, even though it seemed that the whole community had come apart and the godly were gone, still the words of the Lord are pure words. And that's our hope too. there's still one word you can count on. One word that you can rest in. One voice that has been through the fire with no divided heart. One word that will save you and sustain you. And the word has made flesh. It is Jesus. He is our hope. He is the one to whom this psalm points. And he has promised not only to hear our cries, but to rescue us and sustain us. Let's pray. Lord, we confess to you that we so oftentimes are given to our own divided and double hearts. We speak both words of flattery and we long to hear them. We are given to the lies that we seek to run from. And yet in your grace and mercy, you are the one who speaks the true word, the pure word, the word refined by fire, the word that we can trust. Lord, we thank you that we have your words and we thank you that we have the word made flesh in your son, Jesus. Lord, help us to be a community, a church that is truthful, that loves your word, that loves truth, that loves to speak it in love. Help us to be a people that flee from falsehood, from flattery, and that seeks to cry out to you, save, O Lord, save us, rescue us, and then sustain us as you've promised to do. May that be our strength and our hope this week and in the weeks to come. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.